Romans 9, verse 1. Lord willing, this morning we're going to be finishing up a message that we began last week, one titled For God's Glory. And we want to remind ourselves that we have been created for His glory, that all that we do, say, touch, eat is to be for His glory. And we can ask ourselves those questions day in and day out. Is what I'm doing right now for His glory, because it ought to be, because we're commanded that it be. Looking back on that message last week, now I might have called it part one, For God's Glory, part one. So today we'll continue along that theme, For His Glory, but this time we'll call it part two. Okay? So in preparing our hearts and our minds for part two, we'll be reading an extended portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning at chapter 9, verse 1, and reading through chapter 10, verse 4. Reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. And I'd ask those of you who are able to stand for the reading of His Word, again, beginning at Romans 9, 1, reading through chapter 10, verse 4, with the prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit would speak to every heart in this passage. Chapter 9, verse 1, the apostle writes this: I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What then? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, capital H, Jesus, will not be disappointed. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Such a great passage of scripture. We can't begin to touch it. And we've spent a lot of time in chapter 9, but we still have not touched it, honestly. But it has lent some truth to us. And one of those things, as we move into our message today, I want to just drop back for a few minutes and remind you of Paul's heartfelt love, his heartfelt love and concern for the eternal souls of his fellow Jews. And if you look back for a moment at chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, you'll see him put that concern into words in this way. Chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, he says. My conscience is clear. It testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. My conscience, spurred on by the Holy Spirit, tells you that I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying in any of what I'm about to tell you. That I have great sorrow. Not just sorrow, but I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. Not just grief, but unceasing grief. Constantly with him. It's unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He identifies who he has this compassion for. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, if you'll flip over there real fast, he says this, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, his fellow Israelites, is for their what? Nothing was more important to him than the soul of a man and the salvation of that soul. Paul had what I suggested to you last week was a divine, God-given love for the people who, by and large, hated him as a traitor to their faith. Divine love. I think we need to see that. Same kind of love that Jesus demanded of his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44, when he said, rather than hating their enemies, what were they to do? They were to love their enemies and pray for those who persecuted them. That's not a natural response. That is a divine change of a heart that lets someone hate or let someone love somebody who they hate, humanly speaking. It's a divine response to enemies. And secondly, I want to remind you that this divine love that Paul had was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles as well. You remember that his calling was as the apostle to the what? Gentiles. Romans 11:13 says that. But he did preach to all men. He knew the gospel was for all men. He says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation again. There's the word. Salvation again to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in chapter 10, verses 11 and 13, he writes this: "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." No distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on his name. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul had this divine love and gospel ministry to all souls, not just the Gentiles to which he was called, but also the Jews who he loved so much he would have traded his own salvation for theirs. And then we looked again at the fact that God is selective and he is elective in salvation. And there are no inconsistencies in his being that, in his choosing. Hence the choosing of Isaac rather than Ishmael, and Jacob rather than Esau in chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. It is he alone who makes eternal choices about the souls of men. And it is not inconsistent at all with his nature, nor is it unfair that he does with his creatures as he wills to do. It is his right as a creator of all things to do just that. And who are we as mere men to question that? Who are we to question his right to do what he pleases with his own creation? He is the potter. We are the clay. He's clear about that. Chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And he has the right to make of his creatures exactly what he chooses. Some for common use, it says, and some for noble use. Some as vessels of wrath, others as vessels of mercy. Verses 22 and 23. And we sit here as those who have been saved by his grace, and so we praise his holy name that he has made vessels of mercy of us. Paul reminding us again that God is God and we are his creatures, and that his purpose in creating both is for his glory. We saw that last week. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we review some of the things we've said. How very important it is for us to really understand that from the heart, that he has made some for as vessels of wrath, some as vessels of mercy, and both are designed to bring him glory. Nor is his reputation impugned at all, because the majority of the Israelites, his chosen people, we know that to be so, did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They rejected him. They hung him on a cross, because it never was God's intention to save all who are of Jewish bloodline. We just read that. Only a remnant, those of the promise, hence Isaac rather than Ishmael, Jacob rather than Esau, verses 6 to 13. Nor is there anything for his requires that is inconsistent with the message of the Old Testament prophets or his requirement for salvation by faith and faith alone. Were the scriptures clear in this? It was Jesus who said to the unbelieving Jews in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But in reality, it is these," speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, "that testify about me." He's simply saying the prophets called it out. I am the Messiah. I would come to save people from their sins. And it was Philip in John 1:45 who found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Some Jews recognized Jesus from the Old Testament writings. Others, in spite of all the evidence, refused to believe, even though others thought these scriptures were crystal clear about the Messiah. Reminds us of Jesus who said to Peter in Matthew 16:15-17, he said, "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, you know this verse, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Supernaturally, he understood who Jesus was, which reminds us as well that it was Jesus who said in John 6:44, "No one," Peter, Donna, Cliff, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. Draws him. So please remember that God is selective and he is elective in his creation. That is so important for a Christian. And we saw last time that God's wrath, his wrath against sin, reveals something of his nature and something of his glory that we would not know were we not able to see that wrath meted out towards sin, both in real life and in the Holy Scriptures. Examples of plenty in the Holy Scriptures. In Noah's time, God in judgment destroyed the entire sinful population of the world except for Noah and his family. God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly destroying them for the gross sin of homosexuality. And perhaps the ultimate example, sometimes we don't even think of this, maybe the ultimate example, God the Father pouring down his wrath upon his Christ on the cross. Holy God raining down upon his own Son, body and soul, on the cross to pay the eternal penalty of sin for all who would ever believe in him for salvation. And on and on and on as examples of God's judgment to all of us, of God's hatred of sin, his absolute hatred of sin, sins against him, every one of which demands his holy judgment. And then, of course, there are the vessels of mercy, displaying God's love and his grace. Jesus as the example for us all to follow. 3 years walking the hills and the valleys of Palestine, working his miracles, proving by his works that he was the Messiah. Jesus who came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21 tells us. Showing his compassion for the lost, saving their souls, giving them reason after reason to believe that he was who he claimed to be. Healing their bodies, casting out their demons, weeping over their unbelief, giving them the greatest example ever of God's mercy and holiness and love for his creation. It was John who said this, John 20:30-31, and paraphrasing it a bit, he said, Jesus performed so many other signs in the presence of his disciples that aren't even recorded in his gospel record. But the ones that are recorded there, the Gospel of John, are written for a reason. That reason being that you might what? Believe. That you might believe. Believe what? Believe the proof. Believe the proof of the signs. Believe that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, the one who can save a soul from the penalty for his sin. And in that believing, know the eternal life that Christ alone can offer to a human soul. The very ones he alone created, wanting them, calling them to repent and believe in him. Some would respond and they would become his witnesses. They would exhibit the glory of his gracious forgiveness and his power to supernaturally change those who would indeed follow him in obedience to his call and to his lordship. We are sitting in this room because of that. Those who are truly the vessels of his mercy, those of whom verse 23 and 24 say would make known the riches of his glory prepared beforehand or in advance for glory. Even us, Paul says, even us, Paul writes, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. There it is again, from among Gentiles. He speaks of the church there, those who would, by their very lives and by their very teaching of the Word of God, would bring glory to his holy name. So, both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy would reveal something of God's nature to the watching world, and in that revealing, show forth his glory. So I ask you again, does his wrath show forth his glory? Of course it does. If you'd have been hanging around in the hills around Sodom and Gomorrah and saw those two cities utterly destroyed by fire out of heaven, do you think you would have crawled back into a cave? Of course you would, because you saw his glory in his wrath, in his judgment. Of course it does. Does his mercy show forth his glory? Of course it does. We're witnesses to that. He changed our lives. We are not what we used to be because in his mercy, He created us for His glory. Nothing in either of those, His wrath or His mercy, is unfair because He is perfectly righteous in all He does. And then we looked at how understanding all of this prompts so many to ask the question, well, then why did God even allow sin? Why did He allow sin? And the answer is so that He could clearly reveal the part of His nature that is just and righteous and demands justice for all who break His holy law. Maybe we can't get our head around that, but we need to get our head around that. He allowed sin that He might display His holy wrath against it and in the process make His power known. Verse 22 says that He might make that side of Him, that attribute of His wrath and His power known. Were there no judgment of sin, the world would not know His wrath. Were there no judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, were there no flood, we wouldn't know that God is a God of wrath who can destroy as well as give life. So His wrath shows His wrath, and that we might know the fullness of His power, and there would be less than a full revelation of who He really is, His nature and His glory. So when you wonder why God allowed sin, that very common question is answered right there in verse 22. I hope you have that conviction that His holy wrath and His power might be made known to not only us, but to the watching world as well. Said last week, and I don't know where this verse is, but if there is a storm, God is in that storm. Believe that. If there is a storm, God is in that storm. Because everybody asks, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Well, I don't understand the very reason, but I do know this, that if there's a storm, God is in that storm. It's part of His overall plan for the salvation for His world. And then picking up where we left off last week, another reason that God allows sin is that He might show His power in His plan of salvation. In His plan of salvation. Does God conquer sin through salvation? Yes or no? Of course He does. On the cross, did Jesus win a victory? Of course He did. Did He crush the serpent's head in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? Yes, He did. Did He finish the work of redemption? Well, on the cross, what did He say? It is finished. And then upon His resurrection and ascension, took His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. So did He finish His work of redemption? Of course He did. Sin has provided God a way for His power to be seen and on display through the salvation of His people. His holy wrath against sin was displayed as judgment fell on His only Son. Again, on His only Son. Tremendous power as the earth shook and the sun went dark. So God displayed His incredible power in His judgment of sin, but He also displayed that power in His ability to redeem from evil, to redeem sinful men. So why does God allow sin? So that more of the fullness of His nature would be revealed. His wrath, His mercy, and that in both of these, He would be glorified. Please remember that. He is glorified by His wrath, and He is glorified by His mercy. So back to the what if of verse 22. Look back there. The what if. What if He desired to show His wrath, which He did do, and He desired to make His power known, which He did do? What if He endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if He did? What if God endured sin in the world? What if God endured sinners in the world so that He might display His glory? What if? That's His business. That's His prerogative. He's God. What if God chose to let His beautiful universe suffer the stains of the fall? What if He did? What if it gave Him the opportunity to display His power, His holiness? What if? What if God is patient with sin? What if, were we so patient with sin against our neighbors as He was, patient with sin and is patient with sin even to this day. What if that allows him to display his long suffering, part of his nature, just like his wrath and just like his glory? What if, again, verse 22, what if he prepared vessels of wrath for destruction, if it would glorify him? And what if it makes our hearts ache a bit when we see this, that vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction? That's what it says. Vessels of wrath, because they will receive the anger of holy God. Vessels of wrath, because they are objects of God's fiery judgment. They are prepared for destruction. What if? Isn't that his business? If this chapter teaches us anything, it's that. And then in verse 23, we see the other side, the flip side, if you will. And God did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And we ask the same question. What if God wanted to display the riches of his glory by making vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Again, none of your concern. What if he did? Truth is that God saved you and me because he wanted to display his what? His glory. He wanted to display his glory through us. And part of that glory is his love and his mercy and his grace. You remember when Moses said to God in Exodus 33, 18 and 19. And I'll read it for you here. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. I pray you, Moses to God, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He was saying to Moses, okay, Moses, I'll let you see my mercy and my grace and my compassion. I'll pass before you and at least let you see that much of me, and I'll hide you in a rock. So you can't see me in my fullness, because that would what? That would kill you. That would kill you. But I'll at least let you see enough of me that you will better understand my fullness. And that was enough of God's revelation, his goodness, his grace, and his compassion revealed to Moses there on that mountain. And Moses descended from that mountain with just enough of God's glory shining on his face that the sons of Israel were afraid to even come near to him. His very appearance was glorifying unto the Lord. And the reason that you are saved today is so that in you God might display his glory. His glory seen in his grace, and his glory seen in his mercy, and his glory seen in his compassion towards you. And on the flip side, the reason that people are damned is that even in that damning, God would display his glory. The glory of his holiness, the glory of his wrath, the glory of his absolute justice that demands justice for every sin. And all those things, the glory of his power shown in his judgment of those who refuse to come to him. So, what if? What if he wanted to make vessels prepared for destruction? What is that to you who would question God, who does all things right? Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Psalm 89, 14. Righteous and justice are the foundations of his throne. Isaiah 45, 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God who does all things justly. You know, we can forever trust him to do that. We don't need to question him, because everything he does is what? Right. Perfect. It may not appear that way to you and me, but it is. And we can forever trust him in that because his word declares it to be so. And then verse 24 of chapter 9. So what if then? What if he wanted to make vessels of mercy? Again, not my concern. That's his business. Who are these vessels of mercy? Paul answers that in verse 24. Even us, he says. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Paul is speaking of himself. He's speaking of the church. He's speaking of the believers in Rome, and he is reaching down through the centuries to this very room and speaking of all here this morning that belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, always the big if you belong to Christ today, it is because God undertook to make it so. And you are a vessel of his grace and his mercy. You know, when we begin to understand these things about the sovereignty of God, I think we become less and less inclined to question his work in our lives. And then on the flip side, if we never learn and believe these things, then we continue to wonder and question him as to what he's up to in our lives, in our country, even in this world. And the more we just refuse to trust him, and the more we question his motives and his fairness, we make ourselves out to be his judge, calling him, as it were, into our court, as if we are the judge and he is the defendant. And that, my friend, is a blasphemous place to be. This doctrine of his sovereignty and salvation is not given to confuse us. It's not given to make us question him. It's not given to upset us. Do you know why this doctrine is given to us? It's to make us what? Mickey says to make us humble. How do you react to these kinds of truths? Well, let me suggest to you that it should make us thankful to him. It should make you grateful for him. It should make us fall on our faces before him. As one commentator said, O God of mercy, that you should have chosen me, that you should wish to display your glory in mercy and grace through me rather than in vengeance and wrath. That he has called us with an effectual call, an internal saving call, making our willers willing to want him and to want to follow him and to glorify him. And verse 24 says that this gracious, effectual call to salvation has come to many, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. He's always chosen some to mercy, some to judgment. Mercy to some while hardening the hearts of others. Nothing has changed, even from the beginning. And maybe you're one of those that is always saying, yeah, but. We have this thing at home. Yeah, but. Because I knew this guy down in Lewiston. He'd sit there and he'd listen to you, and you could tell when he zoned out, and he had a yeah, but. Because he was waiting for you to take a breath so he could say, yeah, but. Yeah, but. So some of us are those who say, yeah, but. What about all the passages that say something like, whoever will may come? Revelation 22:17. What about all the places where Jesus says something like, you will not come to me that you might have life? John 5:40. They certainly imply a choice must be made on the part of those who he speaks to. So what about all of that? Well, that is the doctrine of human responsibility, and that's chapter 10. We're getting there, slowly, but we're getting there. Some have called these the twin truths of Scripture: God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. No one can come to Christ except the Father what? Draws him. And yet Jesus said, if you will believe in him, you'll not perish but have eternal life. Flip side is, if you are willing to come to Christ, you'll not receive. If you are unwilling to come to Christ, you'll not receive that life. And you alone will bear the responsibility of that choice. Therein lies that mystery, that paradox, if you will, about God's sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility. But nonetheless, both are biblical truths as I see them. Maybe said simply, you can't come to Christ unless God cracks your fallen heart and lets his light shine in there. You can't come there unless he makes that happen. Makes your unwillingness willing. But if you refuse to come to him, that's on you. That's what hell was made for. They don't go there because God sent them there. They go there because they refuse to come to Christ. I don't understand the mystery of all of that. Is it mysterious? Of course it is. incomprehensible, I'd say likely to most people, beyond our ability to fully understand, I think so. The two things I do know, one is this, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That is a gospel we can preach to every human being on this planet. We don't know whether they're his or not his. We don't know whether they're elect or not elect. We don't know whether they are vessels of mercy or vessels of his wrath. We don't know all that stuff. It doesn't matter, because we take this gospel to every human being on the planet, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then secondly, that if you are unwilling to come to him, the guilt is on you. The guilt is on you. And you cannot go where he has gone. You cannot go where the thief on the cross went that day, to paradise, because you have refused in your heart to follow him, to come to him in belief. And how God resolves these, his sovereignty and your responsibility, my pea brain may never understand. But in the meantime, I will never impugn God or even think that anything he does is unfair or unrighteous. What I will do is thank him with every fiber of my being that he has redeemed me and chosen me to display his grace and glory as a vessel of his mercy. Celebrate that he has not chosen me to be a vessel of his wrath and judgment, albeit both bring glory to his holy name. Both are righteous and both help us understand who God is. But perhaps to me, the greatest of his glory is seen in and through his vessels of mercy. Karen, Cliff, Donna, Gary, Rich, Lene, Carolyn, all of us here in this room, the thief on the cross, the humbled tax collector, Peter, John, and those we see in Revelation 15, 2 to 4, who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, those who were standing on the sea of glass, holding up harps of gold, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, whose response to his mercy was this: great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Makes me think of John as he had his vision of heaven and he fell down on his face. Makes me think of Isaiah, who said, oh, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. They saw the glory of the Lord, and they were driven to humility. They were driven to their faces in the dust. I hope we're all driven today to praise his name like those in that chapter in Revelation, and to bless him for his amazing mercy to us. It should put us in awe of who he is. It should humble us and make us realize how little we know of him, and at the same time cause in us a great desire to know him more fully. Paraphrasing what one believer said, we ought to be grateful for what we do know and can still know of him, of God, from his revelation that he has given to us. And even as I say that, my mind went back to May 18th of whatever year it was when Mount St. Helens blew its top. My goodness. Powers no other human being probably has ever seen. And Harry Truman, who was the last one to stay on that mountain, probably knew it was over when it was over, and it was over in an instant of time. He blew him into eternity. Maybe that was a better place to go for old Harry. I don't know. But that, too, that to know more and more of him should be our greatest pursuit and our happiest privilege, end quote. We should always be learning those things that reveal him more fully to us. And you know, we've heard this said by so many people, the more we know of him, the more we see his light, the more defects he shows us in our own characters. and there again driving us to humility before him. For that we look to his word. I've always loved what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he left them for that last time. In fact, the wonderful man that led me to Christ some 44 years ago required me to commit this verse to memory. And it's Acts 20:32. This is what the dear apostle said as he departed from those he loved so much. He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It was there that he was calling on them to beware of false teachers in the church and to commit themselves to the Old Testament scriptures and those truths of the Christian faith that he had spent 3 years teaching them there at Ephesus. So now as he leaves for Jerusalem, then on to a Roman imprisonment and eventually martyrdom, he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That continues to be great advice to these disciples, even in this day, those from whom we may depart, that we have spent our lives teaching from the word of God. Trust this book. Trust this book. Know who you are as a creature, and let God be God. Let God be God. He is the potter. You are the clay. Remember that. Amen? All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, O Father, for the wonder of this day, the wonder of your holy word. We pray that when we leave this place, we might do so with our hearts filled with gratitude and awe and with new commitments to your will, out of thanksgiving for what you have done for us in Christ and taught us from your holy word. And we'll be grateful to give you the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.